Amen. God bless you. All right. Number one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it's really good, isn't it? Step one there. I really like it because Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. And in the Old Testament, the Feast of the Tabernacle, the most valuable sacrifice in the Bible was precious and pure lamb, wasn't he? And so Jesus, so when we receive Jesus, guess what? You now become the lamb in the temple of God, don't you? In us. Also, when Jesus was born, you know, he said, forgive them. If you know, Herod heard that a new king of the Jews had come. So guess what? He was mad and he was furious. And so what did he do? He ordered all baby boys 2 years old and under to be what? Killed, to be put. So can you imagine going door to door as soldiers, you know, asking and then seeing people walk around with a little kid and say, how old is that? So their family, you know, Mary and Joseph, they had to leave. They had to, you know, get out of the area. So it's just really something, isn't it? So Jesus had a rough life. He was kind of the person as being the most wanted. So he said, Father, forgive them. Jesus also asked to forgive the people who were putting him to death. And that was a big list. It was the Jewish leaders. It was the scribes, the Pharisees, the Roman politicians and soldiers, and even bystanders plotted to kill Jesus Christ. Well, Herod was finally informed that about Jesus, and Jesus got caught and he was crucified. But God always answers Jesus' prayer by opening up the way of salvation to all of Jesus' murderers. Because Jesus, when he confessed the seven statements, it later says in Romans, Matthew 25 or 27:54, that the Roman centurion and the soldiers who witnessed the crucifixion said, surely he was the Son of God. So guess what? It worked. So, and also many of them later, the priests and the Gentiles were converted into being true Christianity. And it talks about that in Acts 6, verse 7. It says they were true Christian faith and the truth was revealed to each one of them. And also in the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, we see they got saved, didn't they? So hallelujah. All right. Also, the place of execution was called Calvary. Guess what that means in the Latin? The place of the skull. It was like a skull, wasn't it? And so when Jesus was nailed on the cross and so forth, and so deep inside, can you imagine in the heart of, in the soul of Jesus, there was no resentment, there was no anger, no lurking desire for punishment upon the men who were totally maltreating him and mistreating him. So men have spoken in admiration of this nailed fist and, of course, you know, the hands. The Bible notes in my Bible, it says that they were taught that the only place for the nailed fist is in hell. Guess where Jesus went? That's going to be like number seven, I think. So he went to heaven, didn't he? Also, Jesus had the power to get even. And he said, forgive them. You know, he could have brought God's judgment of all kind upon the evil, you know, as it was done in Egypt. You know, we know the plagues, the lightnings, the thunder, the earthquakes, you know, everything. Jesus could have done that, but he became the Lamb of God and he was a perfect sacrifice. So he even knew those that were bad and evil. The scripture says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. But he just said, you know, forgive them. So they obviously had no connection with God. But, you know, later on, we can all have the chance. Finally, on the cross, the words of the sentence that he spoke were seven sentences, weren't they? You know what seven means? Complete, perfect, finished, rest and sanctified. So, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because he was a valuable Lamb of God. Amen. All right, number two. All right.
Oh, that's okay. I didn't know I had an hour. I thought I was going to have to rush through this, but sorry. So the line that I have to speak about is, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And it's got that sentence. It's got the three perfect ingredients for a perfect story. It's got a time, today. It's got a who, me, Jesus, and it's got a place, paradise. So I kind of drew three things from this. One of them being, as far as the visual description of what we can expect heaven to be like, what we can expect to see when we pass from this body on to the next. Also, it reinforces the triune nature of God. I'll get to that. And then it also gives us a picture of the old covenant versus the new covenant. So start with paradise, the word that he used, because we all know what today means, right? It's pretty clear. If I say I'm picking up the laundry today, tomorrow comes and the laundry's still sitting there, it's going to be a misunderstanding, right? And if I say, I will pick it up, and she asks me, why haven't you picked it up? And I say, I thought you were going to do it. I might be seeing paradise pretty soon, right? So we know what today means, and we know what he means when he says, you'll be with me. We know what's going to happen then, and we know he's going to be with Jesus. But paradise, the word is the Greek word is paradisos. And it's an oriental origin. So in the Strong's, the Thayer's definition uses, it's heaven, essentially. Another definition of it is among the Persians, it's a grand enclosure, a preserve, a hunting ground, a park, shady, well-watered. Basically, Jay, it's that perfect deer stand, you know, for Jay. It's heaven. It is everything you can imagine. So when he says to be within paradise, we can see by the description of that word, it's only used two other times in Scripture. It's in Revelations 2:7, where it says the tree of life is located. So paradise, you get to see the tree of life. You get to re-enter back where Adam was booted out of after he didn't pick up the laundry. Well, did other things. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes a vision where he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. So what Jesus is portraying here is a picture of something that we cannot even describe. You know, I'm sure the definition here fails to really fully explain to us what paradise is, what it will be when we leave this body and we enter in. Secondly is how it reinforces the triune nature of God. Anybody ever have to explain the Trinity? Right? You ever have to explain it to yourself? I've been there, like, wait a minute. No, it's God. He's one God, but he's also Jesus. Jesus prays to him, but Jesus is praying to himself, and it's the Holy Spirit. It can get pretty weird, but we can really rest in a couple of very simple principles. God cannot lie, right? God can't lie. It is impossible for God to lie because he's holy and because he has the power and the authority to create. So anything he would say would instantly become truth. Okay, so it's not possible. He's not a man. So anything he says is true. And so he says, today you shall be with me in paradise to this criminal hanging next to him. In John 20:17, after he's resurrected and Mary is coming to him, he tells her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So you might say, well, wait a minute, there's a discrepancy there. How can he be today with him in paradise, and yet 3 days later he's risen and he tells her, I have not yet ascended to the Father? You might look at this and might say, that seems like a contradiction. But the way that this works is that he is essentially saying he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. That is the only way you can explain that he can both be with him today in paradise and he has not yet ascended to the Father. They work because of the triune nature of God. Are you with me? We good? Did I mess anything up? Good? Okay. Feel free to pull the hook if I get off. So now the third point that I wanted to bring up, and it's probably one of the most important parts of this. I'm getting this image of these two criminals. You have the one mocking him on the right, You know, he's saying, save yourself and us. You know, this guy's like, you know, if you're God, come on, do it. How many people have been like conditional with God? I'll believe in you. You just got to show me something, right? It kind of reminds me of a famous quote from Benjamin Franklin. He says, whoever would trade a little bit of liberty for some security deserves neither liberty nor security. If you demand first an action from God in order to have faith, you will get neither. And the criminal on the right is sitting here saying, you got to do something. In order to save yourself, you have to do something. To me, this is a vision of the old covenant. You had to do something. It took you making a sacrifice daily, hourly, probably minute for some of us. But it took an action for us to save ourselves, okay? We had to do it. They had to bring it every year. They had to bring an offering before God to cleanse themselves from their sins. Okay, so that's the old covenant on the right of him. In the center, we have the person who is making the new covenant. We have Jesus. And on the left, we have the person who is sitting here openly admitting, saying, we're up here because we belong here, guys. I'm not surprised that I'm hanging on this cross. But him in the middle, he doesn't deserve this. He's taking the punishment that should be on our heads. But here is he, and he's taking the punishment for us. And Jesus' response to him is, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus is essentially saying, this is the new promise I have for you. This is the new covenant I have for you. Because of your faith, because you didn't come at me and demand of me to do something and to see some sort of miracle, but because you simply had faith in me, and you said, and you admitted your guilt, you admitted you needed saving, therefore you're saved. That is the new, better deal, the new promise, the new understanding that we have with God because of his sacrifice. Amen? So those are kind of the three things that I took from that saying. The description of heaven, the fact that Jesus is God, is the Holy Spirit. You have three entities, one God, and that we have a new covenant that we're living under. Amen? All right.
Good evening. And the third saying was, woman, behold thy son, which was recorded in John 19:26-27, expresses the Lord's care and concern for his mother. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciples, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The unnamed disciple whom Jesus addressed and loved so much was Apostle John himself. Despite his physical agony, Jesus was concerned about the welfare of his mother and the pain she was experiencing. With his thoughts on Mary's future, security, and protection, Jesus entrusted her into the care of John, his beloved disciple. You know, sometimes that might come to us that we know we're sick and we're going to die soon, or even though we may not be sick, but we do sometimes think of who's going to take care of mother, who's going to take care of my husband, who's going to take care of my children. I asked that in one of the 9 o'clock Sunday schools, and it really blessed their heart. It hit them at home because one of our members had just came through that. She has cancer, and she wondered who was going to take care of her husband, who was going to take care of her sister. So that's something that you can think about. Most scholars believe Joseph, Mary's husband, was already dead by this time. Traditionally, the oldest son in a Jewish family was duty-bound to provide for his mother's care if she became a widow. By entrusting Mary to John's care, Jesus was fulfilling his family responsibility as a devoted son. Typically, a dying son would commit his mother into the care of another member of his immediate family. In the case of Jesus, that would have been James or one of his other siblings. But Jesus knew none of his half-brothers were disciples. Jesus' brothers did not become believers until after his resurrection in John 7:5. Further, Jesus' brothers were not present at the crucifixion. Jesus most likely chose John out of profound spiritual concern for his mother. Even in death, Christ was focused on spiritual matters. With the words, "Woman, behold your son," Jesus invited his mother to John. He much loved the disciple and friend to be her son now. Jesus was departing from her, but John would take the Lord's place in her life as much as possible. John was the only apostle brave enough to take a stand with this woman who had accompanied Jesus to the cross. The rest of Christ's disciples had scattered. They had abandoned the Lord in fear, but John, he was there. There is no disrespect in the Lord's use of the title woman instead of mother. He had addressed her as woman before in John 2:4. The address may sound disrespectful in the English, but not in Greek. Woman was in fact a highly respectful and affectionate way of addressing a woman. The Amplified Bible translates it as dear woman. Sometimes my husband says dear woman or just woman. And that's an affectionate way. So do you sometimes call your mother woman or your wife woman? Well, it's not being disrespectful. A symbolic meaning can be drawn from Jesus' word, woman, behold your son. Establishing the family of God was at the heart of Christ's mission and ministry. Through relationships with Jesus Christ, believers became members of a new family, John 1:12. As the Lord completes his earthly ministries, his words to Mary, woman, behold your son, and to John, here is your mother, was profoundly illustrative of God's new family being born at the foot of the cross. Jesus, the compassionate son, is making sure his earthly mother is cared for after his death.
Next expression of Jesus on the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, yeah. Thanks. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or as Matthew records it, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And people misunderstood it there and thought he was crying for Elijah to come save him. And they offered him wine on a sponge. But Matthew believed it was, because he recorded it as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this was probably the beginning of Psalm 22, which was a psalm of David that starts out with that expression. And as David was being pursued by Saul, and but it was also a very prophetic psalm, because it's a psalm that speaks of, they have pierced my hands and my feet, and also they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this was so he understood this psalm, and he was starting out that psalm with this cry. So I had a couple weeks to ponder these words of Jesus and preparing for tonight and ask the Holy Spirit what he wants me to share. And it's given me a deep sense of all that this cry means. Since God and Jesus knew from the beginning, from creation and the fall of man, that the answer to man's sin and the means of man's salvation was and being restored to fellowship with God meant it involved Jesus paying the price, and the price was enormous, laying down his life. This act of laying down his life was a one-time replacement for all the payments that had been made by the children of Israel through sacrificing animals. And the shedding of blood was the payment for sin, but the thousands and thousands of animals that were, over the years, that were sacrificed were only temporary payments until Jesus, the perfect one, paid the price with his life and once and for all. So Jesus was committed to coming to earth as a human, experiencing all that we experience, facing all the trials and the temptations that we face, and laying down his life for us. He said at one point, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many." So he off and on referenced that he had come to die or to, but the disciples didn't catch on until it happened, I guess. So Jesus had forewarned his disciples, but they didn't catch on. Jesus experienced rejection, loneliness, and as in his life as a human here on earth, but he always went to his Father for strength and encouragement and refreshing. He spent hours in prayer. So on top of all that he had to suffer physically at this time, the beatings, the whippings, the jeering, the weight of the cross that he had to carry, it was all so much abuse that he was disfigured and unrecognizable. And many of you have probably watched the Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, and it's difficult to watch, and that we just can't imagine what he went through. But on top of all that physical suffering, he was bearing all of our sins, the sins of mankind, and all our sicknesses and diseases, our griefs and sorrows, our fears, depression, everything that Satan uses to attack people, these were all part of what he had to bear and suffer through this crucifixion. So, and this cry was one of his last expression of agony from being separated from his Father, since sin cannot exist in heaven with God. He was separated from God, and it wasn't a cry of giving up. He was accepting it, but it was a painful experience on top of everything else. All this suffering was because of his amazing love for us, as we sang tonight, "Amazing Grace," for everyone, so that we all could be restored to fellowship with him, and we could be united with him in heaven. It's all because of his great love for us that got him through all this. And he knew it was worth it, and that enabled him to keep his resolve and follow through to the end. For us now, it means that we can experience complete forgiveness and salvation. We now cannot be separated from him as long as we choose to accept the price he paid and receive the gift of salvation. We can always be with him. He promised never to leave us or forsake us, so we will not be separated from the Father. And so we just thank Jesus for his gift, his sacrifice, his amazing love. Thank you, Jesus.
Mine was mine was, why did Jesus say, I thirst? Hanging on the cross, Jesus suffered bitter agony and darkness while covered in our guilt, sin, and shame. When the act of purchasing our redemption was complete, nothing more was needed. Everything Jesus had come to do on earth was now finished. The scriptures were fulfilled. Christ's work was done. The battle was over. The victory was won. All that God had purposed and all the prophets had foretold was complete, and Jesus surrendered himself to death. Jesus said, I thirst, from the cross, because he wanted his lips and throat moistened to utter our final victorious shout before he died. The death of Jesus Christ finished his work of redemption, atonement, and reconciliation. When Jesus said, I thirst, from the cross, he was alluding to a prophecy in Psalms 22:15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lie me in the dust of death. In response to Jesus' request for something to drink, the soldiers offered him wine vinegar. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge to a stake of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips, John 19:29. And I'm starting to lose my voice. Earlier, Jesus refused a drink of vinegar, gall, and myrrh offered to him to relieve his suffering, Matthew 27:34. After that, the soldiers mockingly offered him wine vinegar, but did not allow him to drink. Luke 23:36. Can you imagine being so thirsty and asking for a drink, and the person that has the water won't give it to you? Jesus' cry of thirst having arrested the attention of those familiar with the Old Testament in at least two ways. I thirst confirmed Jesus' promise that in Jerusalem, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Luke 18:31. By nature, because we have forsaken God, the foundation of living waters, and have him ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2:13. We are the thirsty ones. And that is right. We are the thirsty ones. God's wayward ones are parched with thirst, Isaiah 5:13. We are spiritually dehydrated, a deadly condition. But here, Jesus musters a cry from his dry, hoarse throat, and all he gets is sour wine. Why? Because on the cross, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Jesus announced his thirst, knowing that all was now finished. John 19:28. Of our salvation, he could say, it is finished. Christ is the rock from which the wandering Israelites drank in the desert. On the cross, The living water became thirsty, securing salvation that his spiritually thirsty people desperately needed him. In other words, he was crying not only for himself or for a drink, but he was crying for each one of us, each one of us, because we're the thirsty ones. We're the ones that need salvation. We're the ones that need Jesus Christ. We're the ones that need that drink. Jesus died thirsty, but he arose refreshed. In his suffering, Jesus thirsted after the full resurrection of his Father's fellowship, that the smile of his Father's face might be turned toward him and his people again. Psalm 69:16-17. In response, we echo the man of sorrows, I thirst. Give me the water of eternal life gained for me at the cross, that I will thirst no more. The answer to this request is a picture we see in the last book of the Bible. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. Revelation 7:16.
Mine was, it's finished. What does it mean to mankind when Jesus said, it is finished? It is saying not only does he take away man's sin, but now he removes it as far as the east is to the west. For it is finished, done, signed and sealed because of the blood of Jesus. The finished work, the cross, is a powerful symbol that represents the connection between God and heaven and earth. Jesus was a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice that fulfilled all sacrifices required under the law. He was the Lamb of God. Jesus took it upon himself and nailed it to the cross. Jesus atoned for man's sins. John 1:29. Jesus knew when he said, it is finished, that man's sins would be no more. The death of Jesus, as described, had the purpose of providing redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, in order that the people of God might receive the promises of eternal inheritance, the love that never ends. God's love never ends for each one of us. Once we become a child of the King, his love never ends. His sacrifice was final, the perfect sacrifice that washed away our sins instead of covering them. The Old Testament, they used animals' blood to cover their sins. This was done every year. But Jesus' sacrifice ended that when his blood was shed, Hebrews 10:10. Our sin debt was paid in full. Jesus' death on the cross cleared all debt. Jesus paid the price with his own blood. Now we are bought with a price. The finished work of Jesus is the beginning of new life in him for believers. Jesus finished the assignment given to him by his Father, John 18:37. Jesus fulfilled the Father's will. He did what he was sent to do, bring man back to God. The finished work of Jesus on the cross began a new covenant between man and God, replacing the old covenant. Now we are under grace and not under the old covenant of the law. Every believer is sealed with the blood of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," meaning paid in full, ransom paid, redemption was complete. The suffering of Jesus he endured while on earth, when he said, "It is finished," it's over. The Greek word for finished is tetelestai, which means total, complete, no work unfinished. The will of God for Jesus was fully accomplished in the perfect obedience to the Father. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he means he provides the way, the solution to man's sin, to turn back, to turn their way back to God through himself. In that divine moment when Jesus cried, "It is finished," all the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' earthly ministry was fulfilled. The justice of God had been fully met and satisfied by the Lamb of God. At that moment, the sacrifice of the Old Testament permanently ceased for the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, when Jesus is on the cross. Jesus' love for us held him to the cross. His submission to God's will held him to the cross. Our sins held him to the cross. Jesus paid it all. It was truly finished. And Jesus' love for each one of us is more than we can ever, ever, ever imagine.
So I have the seventh and final saying of Jesus, his final words on the earth, at least before his resurrection. He has more words after the resurrection, right? So let's put this in context, and let's start in verse 44 of Luke 23. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." So the sixth hour is noon. Ninth hour is 3 p.m., 3 hours of total darkness. Not just an eclipse, the sun didn't shine. Imagine total darkness, cold, chill, maybe only a Roman torch here or there. And in this setting, we see the final saying of Jesus. So, in verse 45, it says, "For the sun stopped shining for 3 hours, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." And so, this is the final statement of Christ at this point. And in this seventh statement, he also reaffirms that there is an afterlife. "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Right? This is not the end. Okay, I commit it to you. Gabe spoke on it. Okay, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus, in the teaching of our faith, taught on heaven and hell. And of course, at that time, it was Sheol, which was a good part and a bad part, separated by a great gulf. The good part had those that were waiting for the news of the Messiah, looking forward, but yet not had seen, but were waiting for the hope of God. And then on the other part, you had what would eventually become hell. Okay? So here he is reaffirming that there is life after death. Whereas other faiths teach that, you know, when life ends, it ends. Maybe if you're lucky, you come back as a cockroach. I don't know, you know. And so we reaffirm in the Christian faith that there is life after death. There is eternity. And so let's break this down. There's actually four parts to this. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. So let's break this down. Father is different than a little bit earlier here when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So sometimes in our distress, God is always God, but in our distress sometimes we call out to God, God, all-powerful creator, protector, come help me. But now he's back to a tender moment where he says, Father. So God is both God and Father to us. But he's back to this tender emotional state. He's obviously suffering on the cross. But emotionally, he can connect not just with my God, but back to Father. That's an amazing transition in itself. Into your hands. This is literal Greek. It means hands. Not sure what the hand of God looks like. Not sure how big it is, but it's a hand. Okay? A spiritual hand. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. So this word commit, or sometimes your translation might say commend. Commend and commit are basically the same thing. I commit my spirit, my pneuma, my breath, my spiritual man. So for those of you that are young believers that haven't had a lot of teaching, we teach that man is a triune being, a three-part being, just like God is triune. So we are spirit, soul, and body. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important for us to understand that our body is physical. It will die. It will decay in the earth. But we are an eternal spirit and soul living in a body. If you understand that you're an eternal spirit living in a body, then you'll understand the Christian life. And that's why we can transition from this life to paradise or heaven, because it is an eternal transition of our spirit and soul. And when we stand before Christ, he gives us a new glorified body for eternity. So we have this mortal body now, but we are primarily an eternal spirit and soul living here for God as aliens and strangers here in the earth. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So our spirit is God's eternal spirit living in us when we are believers. And so we are first and foremost that eternal spirit. The third part, well, this is the third part. I commit or commend. This word in the Greek means to present, like you're presenting truth. Or by implication, to deposit. I deposit my spirit into your hands as a trust for protection. So this is a very powerful word, that into your hands I commit my spirit. I place it there for your care, for your love, for your protection, for your oversight. I present to you to keep. In other words, he's saying, I give you my spirit for the next step. because things aren't over yet. Okay, so bear that in mind. So it says that he breathed his last. In other words, he died. But this is not the end of the work of Christ. This is just his step into heaven until the resurrection. He will spread his blood upon the mercy seat of the heavenly tabernacle. And we'll see this in Hebrews 9, 22 to 28. It says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices in these. So the writer of Hebrews is referring to the tabernacle of Moses being a copy of the tabernacle which is in heaven, the true tabernacle. So what we saw as copies with the sacrifice of lambs and other things is a copy. But the heavenly true tabernacle requires a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Amen. In Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, we read, wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he has ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So this is the ascending and descending of Christ between his death and what would ultimately be his resurrection. He goes to Sheol. He goes to the captive part of the good people that had looked for the promise of God, but they were still captive there. They hadn't heard the good news. And he preaches the good news to them, and he leads captivity captive to heaven, and he gives good gifts to men. So when he dies, when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, it's not like it's all over, okay, here's my spirit, we're done. It's not that. There's more. He's in the middle of the work. Because now, even after the resurrection, he has to what? He has to appear to the disciples. He has to teach them. He has to start the church. There's lots of work to still be done. So it's not a final statement, but there's some treasure here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So why is this recorded for us by Dr. Luke as believers to teach us, to train us, to correct us, and rebuke us? This is not only the final saying of Christ, the seventh saying of Christ, this is his final teaching. Which means there's treasure here for us. I commit or commend my spirit. I present it to you as a deposit, as a trust for protection. I give you my spirit for the next steps. He's also declaring what I believe is the mission statement of the life of Christ and every believer. This is how I was taught. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus here is also quoting David in the Psalms. And if we go to Psalm 31, 1-5, it says, David declares these words, inspired by the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. So is Jesus quoting David or quoting himself? Okay. Let's see what David says here. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thy ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, declares David. This was David's life as a believer even before receiving Christ the Messiah. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Lead me and guide me. I'm an eternal spirit living in a body. I need your guidance. I can't do it by myself. But if you're leading and guiding me, if my spirit is in your hands, nothing can go wrong. Everything will go right because I will do your will, not my will. Oversee my spirit, to care for it, to deliver, to keep. Lead me and guide me. Be a light unto my path. Run, not my will, but yours be done. Help me to run my race. Help me not to veer to the left or to the right, but keep me on the narrow path. Fulfill my calling for this generation. Fulfill my calling. Use my gifts and talents. Into your hands I commit my spirit so that all these things can be fulfilled. The walk of a true believer is impossible unless you commit your spirit man to be led by God. One of the teachings, okay, we can talk about the spirit of man, but we also, in covenant agreement, have a number of covenant commitments that our spirit, in God's hands, can fulfill and prosper. Right? He can help us with our marriage. He can help us in our business. He can help us in our finances through tithing and giving. So when I was a young believer, my first Spirit-filled church in 1977, before I moved to Indiana in 81, I was taught these covenant principles as well as the principle, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And at that time, I had gone to Cornell, didn't get into med school, had to start over, was earning minimum wage at the poverty level for 2 years, didn't understand biblical tithing, was 3 months behind on my rent, and God teaches me about tithing at such an opportune time, right? 3 months behind on my rent, yay! But see, if you believe God and you believe in this, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and you believe that God's word is truth, then you can do it. And I started tithing. And so between probably 1978, when I would have heard early 78, because I didn't join the church till late 77. So early 78, I learned about tithing. By the time God moves me to Indiana in 81, I haven't yet made the average American wage yet, okay? there's an average American wage, and I was still not prospering like some of my classmates from high school, even though I had this wonderful degree. But see, God saved me in college. That was the most important thing that happened in college. And so I get to Indiana. I start to prosper. I start to get what we call an emergency fund, right? I finally have. I'm not living paycheck to paycheck. And there's a family. The husband's left the wife, divorced, in bankruptcy, with six kids between the ages of 12 and 18 to fend for themselves. Broke, house gone, business gone, everything. And he takes off because he takes off to Mexico and says, I can't make my millions with you. Therefore, I'm going to go off on my own and make my millions. You guys are on your own. And the wife had a vision for a business, which they had also had. The elders had prayed. The elders felt it was a proper vision from God. They supported it. But nobody had the time to help implement it or finance it. So along comes God, brings me to Indiana. Who's there? I'm there. And I help them with the vision. And we get approval from the city after 2 years to start the business. And then we're faced with this money thing. How do you start a clothing store with no money? See, in the New Testament, you can say we're on the tithing program, the 90%, 10%. But in reality, in a lot of times, we're on the 100%, 0%, at least for a moment. Because God owns it all. He said to the rich young ruler, give it to me all. He said to the early church, hey, there's a common need. Everybody gives in common. Give it all. So in the New Testament, tithing is really expanded to God owns it all. And so God spoke to me one night and he says, I want you to give your entire emergency fund to start the business and go back paycheck to paycheck. God bless God. God bless God. He has this way. He has this sense of humor. And so I did. I wrote the check for a little over $3,000. Now, that's not a lot of money to start a fine woman's clothing store. The wife goes up to Chicago, comes back with one rack of clothes. We open the store with one rack that we spread out onto two racks. You know, here's two racks. Come, here's our grand opening, okay? And from that, God blessed it. And two racks turned into four racks and turned into, eventually, she had over $100,000 worth of paid inventory in that store. She put six kids through college. All the kids are prospering today. She's retired in Florida, living on a retirement plan, saved up from her business. It took about 10 years. Now, when you give a biblical loan, you do it without interest. You give it as a gift with the hope that maybe someday they'll repay it. It took her about 10 years, and I got that money back. But in the process, God just exploded my business. Within 4 years, I was out of debt and had a down payment for a house. In 4 years. So don't be afraid of the 100-0 plan, if God ever calls you to that. Make sure the pastor and the elders have approved the plan too, that it's not just a whim. But I believe as we come into covenant agreement with God on various things, and God spoke about money more than anything, so I choose tithing. My son one day came to me. We taught the kids from the time they were little to tithe on everything they got. And they did. And they tithed. And they would give. Matthew one day, 100-0 plan. He said, Dad, shakes on me. He's about 8 years old. Missionary from Australia is talking about the needs in Australia. Dad, I got $36 in savings. I want to give it all, but I you know, how do I do that? Do you have $36 tonight? And you can empty my savings account. He understood the 90-10 and 100-0 plan of God at 8 years old. And when he got his job and got his first big paycheck, he said, Dad, I'm glad you taught me to tithe back then, because, you know, if you can tithe in the little, you can tithe in the great. You know, if you can tithe in your poverty, you can tithe anyways. So what I would say to you tonight is, this is the final teaching of Christ. A tender moment, Father, and then the treasure into your hands. I commit my spirit. And I say that not for myself, but to teach all believers that this should be the mission statement of their life. That every day you wake up, every moment, who should I speak to today? What should I say? If God's telling me something, do I just keep it to myself and pray for them? It may not be something I have to say to them, but maybe I'm supposed to intercede for them. Lead my spirit. Let my spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, guide me. Now, if you do this, you are truly saved and truly righteous. Christianity is not just a ticket out of hell and a ticket to heaven. That's not it. We're here to expand His kingdom, and the way we do that is we commit our spirit into His hands. Let your spirit man rule over your soul and your body. Do the will of God, not your will. And if you are not saved, this is true Christianity. And I invite you to a powerful, fulfilling life of Christ, to share the good news with others, because God has been so good to us that we are compelled by love to share it with others. Amen.